In our last two studies in the Gospel of John here, we just started not too long ago, a study in John's. We have been dealing with the very important, though basic question of who Jesus is. Because really, if you look at John's Gospel as a whole, as we've been pointing out, that's the whole point of the Gospel. It's the whole point of the Gospel to begin with, but it's the point of John's Gospel that he has written. The theme of the whole Gospel has to do with the answer to this question, who is Jesus Christ? And as we said, John is very insistent that upon your answer to this question hinges your eternal destiny. So we better pay attention. Everything is at stake here. Our whole eternal destiny depends upon who we think Jesus Christ is, who we believe him to be, and so forth. Quick review. We've been using John's use of the word, W-O-R-D, with a cap, because it is the Greek word logos. And that's the starting point, and we've been using the places where John in chapter 1 refers to Jesus as the Word, so to explain to us who he is. But first of all, he is the Word, the Logos. And as we said, a word is a verbal means of communication, right? That's how we communicate what's in our hearts, what's on our hearts and in our mind to one another through words. And the Scripture says God has spoken to us. And he's given the most complete and accurate revelation of himself to us, the explanation of himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the Logos in that sense. Secondly, Jesus as the Word, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And as we pointed out, what beginning? What does that mean? But this implies that Jesus was there before anything else existed, before the entire material universe came into existence. So Jesus is, who is he? He is an uncreated being, and he is pre-existent. Thirdly, we said that the Word was with God. We didn't say that. John said it. The Word was not only in the beginning, but the Word was with God. And as we pointed out, two things here. One, it indicates that the Word evidently is distinct from God, the Father. You know, it doesn't make sense to say the Word was with God if we're just talking about the same person. There are two persons here, and we know there's really three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the fact that the Word was with God means there's a separate, distinct person. Jesus was in the beginning, and he was with God, meaning he's a separate, distinct personage. But then also, the word with, we pointed out last time, also is pros. And pros means toward. So it means the Word was from the beginning, Jesus was from the beginning toward are face-to-face with God, the Father. And, of course, the important thing is the implication of that. And the implication is there was a warm intimacy. And Jesus speaks about this, like in his closing prayer in John 17, his great priestly prayer. Lord, restore to me the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. He's ascending back to the Father where he came from. He's going back. And he's saying, now, Father, restore again that which I had with you before the world. And what's it like to be with the Father? Well, what does it say in Psalm 16:11? I sometimes get these wrong. Psalm 16:11, is that right? Yeah. In thy presence. What's it like to be in God's presence, to be with God from all eternity? Psalm 16:11. In thy presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And not only that, in John 17, Jesus prays that we, redeemed through the blood, that we might be with him where he is to behold his glory and the glory of the Father. But that's some more about Jesus. And then also the fourth point is that in John chapter 1, it also says the Word was God. We pointed out in that study that John says two things about Jesus. He attributes the attributes of God to Jesus, and that is to say that he is the creator and that he is self-existent. And we went over that in our last study, I think. He is creator. He's the source. It says all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So being the only person who can do that and make all things, be the source of all things, of course, is God. And then finally, now today, we come to the final grouping of words. Because it also says in John, one read this morning, all verses 1 through 14. I really intended to just read one verse. And the verse was verse 14. And I more or less can quote it. And the Word what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. That is the verse we're studying on, preaching on today. You with me now? Everybody got the review? Everybody got the framework of where we go from here? Now, the first thing we want to say is that the doctrine of the incarnation, that's what this is. The doctrine of the incarnation is that God has come in the flesh. This is the clearest statement of this in the whole Bible, is John 1:14. Veiled in flesh, the incarnate deity. That's what the song said that we just sang. And it's called the doctrine of the what?
Incarnation.
And the doctrine of the incarnation, I want to point out to you, first of all, is the devil's playground. It's the devil's playground. John, the author of this gospel, is absolutely insistent that this doctrine of the incarnation, whether or not you believe that Jesus is God who's come in the flesh, is uncompromisable and indispensable in order to possess eternal life. Are you with me? You cannot be saved and not believe that. We're going to see that over and over today in our study. So modern liberal Christians are in trouble when they say Jesus was a nice fella, a good teacher, a wonderful human being, but not God, because they are not saved. I repeat, they can't be unless the Bible is untruthful, because it's very clear here. We must accept and believe and embrace who He is in order to possess eternal life. That's what John is insistent about. Well, the problem is the devil knows this. And therefore, this has been a primary target for him all throughout the history of the preaching of the gospel. For example, we'll start off here during the first 5 centuries of the existence of the church on earth. There have been all sorts of heresies which have sought to undermine this doctrine of the incarnation. And I want you to be in tune, alert to these, because this is such an important doctrine. I want you to be well taught enough as a Christian and a disciple of Jesus Christ that you know enough not to compromise when people come along and say, well, after all, the Mormons and the liberals and so forth, we're all saved, we all basically believe in Jesus. No. Which Jesus do you believe in? And there's only one saving Jesus, that's the true one, who is the eternal, omniscient God Himself, the creator of all things and so forth. But anyway, during the first 5 centuries, there were many heresies which tried to undermine the idea that Jesus in the flesh was God who came to visit this planet. Here they are, some of them. One of them, for example, was that Jesus did not have a human spirit. In the early church, there was this teaching that Jesus didn't have a human spirit, but that his divine spirit was united with a human body. So the divine spirit came and united with a human body, but it wasn't a human spirit. Now, this preserves Jesus' deity, but it compromises his humanity. See? So that's a heresy. Also, there was another teaching that Jesus was a created being. And as a created being, therefore, he is inferior to God, right? That which is created is not on an equal power with that which created it, right? With he who created it. So that's a compromising of the doctrine of the incarnation. And thirdly, another heresy in the early church. And this is one the Apostle John himself, who wrote the gospel here, constantly opposed in the Gnostic sect known as the Docetists. And the word Docetus, that cult, the word Docetus comes from the Greek dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. In other words, this group accepted the dualism of Greek philosophy that matter is what? Matter is evil and spirit is good. That's dualism, and that was part of the Greek philosophy of John's day and the Roman Empire at that time. Very common. So according to this teaching, they argued that Christ, the Docetists, argued that Christ could not have been a material in a material body because a material body is evil. So the Docetists argued it couldn't have been a physical body. And they argued that instead, either his body was a phantom or an apparition of some sort, or that the divine Christ spirit descended upon a mere man whose name was Jesus at his baptism and then left this mere man at his crucifixion. See, all of these are playing fast and loose with what John is saying. Are you with me? Do you think it's important that we get this straight? If our eternal destiny depends upon it, I hope you do. I hope that helps you stay alert this morning, because you need to discern between truth and error. So all of these views in the early church were fatally flawed. either by denying Christ's full deity or his humanity. The early church adopted the view that John was preaching here, that Jesus was both, are you with me? Jesus was both God and man. Both. That is the orthodox teaching about Jesus Christ. And the Council of Chalcedon in 451 had this very important statement. I'm going to read it to you. This comes out of one of the historical documents of the early church, and it reflects the truth of orthodox biblical Christianity. Here it is. Are you paying attention? Here's what the early church Council of Chalcedon 451 said. It says that Jesus Christ is of one substance with the Father as regards to his Godhead, and at the same time he is of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects except for sin. Are you with me? Now, this was so important that they even coined a new Greek word, homoousios. When I was in college and had to do reading and studying, this was a big word that was thrown around quite a bit because it was at the Council of Chalcedon. And it's an important word. Say it with me. Homoousios. Say it again. Homoousios. And what does it mean? Of one substance. Jesus Christ, let me say it again, was of one substance with the Father, which means what? Whatever God is in his essence, so is Jesus Christ. There's not a distinction between the two in that sense. They are one essence, one substance. But when it came to Jesus becoming man, becoming flesh, he was of one substance with humanity. Are you with me? The truth of the incarnation means that he became as completely man as he was completely God. Now you say, how do you explain that? And I say to you, I don't have a clue. How can I possibly understand that? But that's the teaching. You with me? Now, I want to go on and say that there exists yet today many satanic attacks on the doctrine of the incarnation. And these you need to know about because you're living it today, right? So pay attention. For example, the Jehovah's Witness. That's a big one, isn't it? The Jehovah's Witness, you need to know when they come knocking at your door, what's the problem with Jehovah's Witness? The basic thing you need to know, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And they try to explain away the doctrine of the incarnation, which the Apostle John defended so adamantly. And I told you last time, there's one verse that you need above all others when you deal with Jehovah's Witness. What is it? Good. Some of you got it. Hallelujah. Teachers love it when their teaching pays off. John 8:24. Just shake your finger in their face when that Jehovah's Witness is standing at the door and they say, well, I'm just a Christian brother and I'm just here to talk to you about our Savior Jesus. You say, no, you're not. You're talking about another Jesus because Jesus said in John 8:24, he that believeth not that I am he shall die in his sins. And who is the I am? Who spoke to Moses out of the bush in Exodus 3? And he says, who shall I say sent me? Moses said, and God said, I am sent you. Another place Jesus said that when he says, before Abraham was, I am. And so you quote to the Jehovah's Witness, John 8:24. You know, Jesus himself said, he that does not believe that I am, he will die in his sins. And you, Jehovah's Witness, deny that Jesus is God. And you do that not just to pound them over the head, but to get them to repent, to be saved. But the next thing is, today there are certain extremist charismatic groups and all kinds of cults which deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Some extremist charismatic groups like the Oneness Movement or The Way denies the Trinity and therefore denies the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Mormonism has a pantheistic idea where Jesus was even the brother of Lucifer, the devil. And when you see the wonderful Mormons come on TV with their commercials and you see Donnie and Marie, it's kind of old, they're still around some places, and all that, and Marie, I saw her the last time on television, well, after all, we are Christians. And, of course, naive people who don't know their doctrine believe that. Mormonism, I've got news for you, is not Christianity. It denies the deity of Jesus Christ, and John says you can't do that and have eternal life. Islam, just so you know, in case you haven't figured that out yet, Allah is not Jehovah. They're not the same. And the teaching of Islam, that is, says that Jesus is one of the prophets. He's not God. He's one of the prophets. And John says, no, you can't have the true Jesus. You can't have eternal life if you deny who he really is, the almighty sovereign Lord of creation. All right. So the Apostle John was clear in his epistles that a true and accurate view of Jesus is as a divine and human is an essential mark of true salvation. And I want to go through right now some of his proofs again. And I want to start at the end of his gospel because that's where I started the whole series in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Here, John said this. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs than he wrote in his gospel in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, in the Gospel of John. But, he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one God has anointed to come into the world, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John tells us why he wrote the gospel, and he tells us it is in order that you may believe that Jesus is who he is, the very Son of God who God has sent into the world, the Word who became flesh, you see? And that in believing this, you can possess eternal life. John says that's why I'm writing. That implies that if you don't believe it, then you don't have eternal life. Now, besides that, John 20, let's go back to the beginning of the gospel, where we are teaching from right now. It's called the prologue, which is the opening verses in John's gospel. And these verses, as we have seen, blatantly declare that Jesus is the uncreated, pre-existent, self-existent God who is the creator and the source of all things. The Word was in the beginning. He was with God and he was God and all things were made by him. You see, in the prologue, John hammers at this truth. But there are other very clear declarations by John. Are you ready for our Bible study for today? Where's your Bible? Hold them up. All right. Let's get them out and let's use them. Here's our Bible study time. 1 John. These verses are mostly in 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. I just want to reinforce how John hammers. You better get this. You better get the fact that this is important. It's not optional. You can't just be a nice guy and say, well, we all are going to make it okay. No. John is hammering to say, don't think that way because it's wrong. John chapter 1, 1 through 3. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. John specifically was a disciple and he went around with Jesus. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. You see, he was one of the apostles. He was with Jesus. And he says, this we proclaim to you. And he just said, this is the one who is from the beginning, this Jesus I've been running around with. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and has appeared to us. John's pretty clear. John's pretty adamant, isn't he? Then also John chapter 1, look at chapter 2, that is, and look at verses 22 to 24. John 2, starting in verse 22. Yeah, 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ means anointed, the one God anointed to send into the world. Whoever denies that is a liar. Such a man is the Antichrist. He's actually of the spirit of the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son when he does that. Verse 23 says, no one who denies the Son, being the Son of God, obviously, has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Verse 24. See that what you have heard from the beginning, John's teaching, remains in you. Don't compromise it. If it does, then you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And then it goes on talking about how this is eternal life. But then also look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, look at verses 1 to 3. And he says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Muhammad, John Smith, etc., etc., etc. False prophets proclaiming false doctrines, which are soul damning because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the doctrine of the incarnation. John hammers on this. Verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has what? And this is very clear. Every spirit that acknowledges and confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, became a man, is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. And then down at verse 14 in the same chapter. And in verse 14 we read, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son into the world to be the Savior of the world." That's what you have to believe about Jesus. There aren't many Saviors. There's only one. Are you with me? All right. Then also look at 1 John chapter 5. John's hammering, isn't he? Pastor Groves is hammering, but I'm just repeating John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one that God sent into the world, is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." You have to believe Jesus as the Son of God as well. Then look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is" what? "The Son of God that God sent into the world." Look down at verses 10 to 12. "Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son." This is clear, isn't it? You're a liar if you don't believe the testimony that God has given about his Son, that he came from heaven, and that he's eternal, preexistent, the Creator. Verse 11. "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life." But this eternal life is where? It's in his Son. So it goes on and says, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And I love verse 13, right? "These things are written," why? "So that you may know." John says we can have no soul salvation. Be careful how much you move around, jump around, Pastor Groves. Close your back. "These things are written that you might know." God wants us to, he doesn't want us to have questions and doubts and fears and worries all the time. He wants us to be secure and have confidence, but we have to have sound doctrine. And it needs to be based upon the truth. "And these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life." All right, one more, and let's turn to 2 John now. The next book over, next page over, just one chapter. 2 John, verse 3 says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love." Here's Jesus Christ the Father, separate beings, even though they are one of the same substance. Verse 7, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. And any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist." Anyone, including all the cults I've just mentioned, and other groups who deny that Jesus, and modern liberal Christians who you look at them on TV or wherever and you think they're just wonderful people, and they do so many kind and generous charitable things, they must be saved, they must be true Christians. My friends, if that is true, then John is lying. Are you with me? Then John is lying, and he didn't know what he was talking about, because you can just be a nice person and be saved, according to that idea. But the Word of God, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says no. It says anyone who's in that category is a part of the deceptive spirit of the Antichrist. And then in verse 9, "Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." John's words are pretty clear, right? All right. Now I want to quote another fellow who also speaks very clearly. I don't say he's inspired by God to write scriptures like John was, but he's another John, John MacArthur, right? You heard of that guy? He does speak pretty clearly, doesn't he? Here's what he says about the significance of the incarnation. And he says, verse 14 in John's gospel is the most concise biblical statement of the incarnation in the Bible. And therefore, one of scripture's most significant verses, John 1:14 we're preaching on today. The four words with which it begins, "the Word became flesh," express the reality that in the incarnation, God took on humanity. The infinite became finite. Eternity entered time. The invisible became visible. And the Creator entered His creation. God revealed Himself to man in two basic ways, John MacArthur says. Or, well, actually, three basic ways. Number one, in the creation. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, says, "God made himself known by the creation so that men are without excuse just by looking at God's creation, seeing the design of an intelligent maker, intelligent creator." Secondly, God revealed himself to us through the Old Testament scriptures, through the prophets, right? He inspired the prophets of old. God claims he inspired them to speak and to reveal his mind and his thoughts to us. But then thirdly and supremely, God spoke to us most clearly in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says God has spoken to us in many ways, in diverse ways, through the prophets in the Old Testament. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So God has revealed Himself in many ways. Now then, in order to fully appreciate, I think, the significance of John's statement in John 1:14, and here's what I'm saying to fully appreciate. I'm looking at you this morning. You're doing pretty good. I told the elders or some of the deacons back there to watch the air in here, you know, so it's fairly, so you can breathe and not nod off. So I'm hoping that's okay. Maybe you need to kick the air conditioner on, but we got the door open and we want you to breathe. Of course, if we open that door, Denise and some of the other ladies here are going to go, "Ooh!" I'm doing it. I know, isn't that true? And the guys are going to say, "But it's hot in here. It's hot in here." Okay. Well, anyway, I want you to stay with me because this doctrine of the incarnation, unfortunately, we've been around many years. Some of us have been around the church. We've been around teaching. And, you know, we read this and we just goes right by us. And one ear and out the other. We say, "Yep, amen." In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and so forth. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Isn't that easy to just kind of roll that off your tongue? You with me? You see my point I'm making here? And we don't get very excited about it because we've heard it from youth on up. We don't, therefore, we got to guard against the hardness of our hearts because we begin to take for granted something that is amazing, extraordinary, the most shocking, startling event that ever happened in the universe. And we just roll it off our tongues. Okay, so that's what I'm looking at now. We all should have a sense of the shattering newness of this sentence to the original hearers, and it ought to have a newness to every time we hear it. Our mind should never become desensitized to the significance of this truth in John 1:14. For example, Augustine in the early church history, early church father. James Boyce talks about Augustine, and Augustine became the greatest theologian of the early church. He was no mean scholar, very brilliant intellect, and he drunk deeply at the spring of Platonic philosophy, and he read all the books in Egypt and all the scrolls, and he was recognized by all as a great intellect and a profound scholar and so forth. And he had spent years in religious and philosophical system of the Manichaeans, which was a cult. But he said himself that in all of his reading, he'd read about the Word. You know, the Greeks knew about Logos, remember? The Greeks knew about Logos. So Augustine had written about or read about the Logos. He'd read about the Logos a lot. And he had this idea of the Word. But when he became a Christian, he said he had never, ever read such an idea as John's Word when John says the Word became flesh. Such an idea never occurred to Augustine and was profound in its impact in his conversion. But there's another fellow, and this one you don't hear so much about. He's not so famous. His name is Junius. Junius the Younger. And I want to tell you, I was struck by this testimony this week. I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to see if you're struck by it like I was. Because it brought home to me the newness of this statement that John made and how extraordinary it was to the first hearers in contrast to you and I today when we hear, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Look at how it impacted Junius. He says this. Junius says, "My father, who was frequently reading the New Testament and had long observed with grief the progress that I had made in infidelity." In other words, he wasn't a Christian yet. "But his father had put that book, the New Testament, in my way in his library in order to attract my attention, if it might please God to bless his design, though he didn't give me any intimation of it. His father didn't tell him he put the New Testament there. Here, therefore," Junius says, "I unwittingly opened the New Testament, thus providentially laid before me. And at the very first view, although I was deeply engaged in other thoughts in my life, that grand chapter of the evangelist," and he's talking about John's gospel, "presented itself to me." That's what he opened to. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And of course, the Word became flesh. And he says, "I read part of the chapter, and I was so affected that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and authority of the composition, as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence." Here's a guy like Augustine, who had read the scholars, read the philosophers, who'd read the wise men of this world, and then he read John's simple, straightforward words in John chapter 1 about what's the source of our being? Where do we come from? What's life all about? He said it was so eloquent, so profound, I was shaken by it. He goes on, listen to this. He says, my body shuddered. So powerful was the impact of John's word on him. He says, my body shuddered. My mind was in amazement. And I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was. Nor did the agitation cease, but continued until it was at last soothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Pretty powerful, huh? I thought it was. Well, I also want to go ahead now and point something out to you. James Boyce says this. He says, as John wrote this verse in John 14, John was doubtlessly referring to the great days of Israel's desert wanderings. And he was making the point that although those days were great days for Israel, in our own day, something much better has happened. And listen to this. Boyce goes on. He says, and by the way, I'm quoting James Boyce because I could say the same thing, but he is a lot more of a scholar than I am. And he's more, I think, authoritative. So listen to what he says. He says, we know that John was making this contrast. That is, he's contrasting Jesus with the Israel of the Old Testament and specifically with their tabernacle. That's where I'm heading here. Are you with me? John was contrasting Jesus Christ with the Old Testament tabernacle of Israel. That's what Boyce is saying here. He says, we know this is true. We know that John was making this contrast because of an unusual word that occurred in the verse. In the English, the word is dwelling. Now, the Greek word is skene. And just to make sure I pronounce it right, skene, the best I could anyway, I pronounced it this morning while I was sitting in my chair, and I said, skene. And my wife says, thanks for calling me skinny. So maybe that'll help you remember it. I said, no, skene. Skene is the word here in the Greek. And in the English, it is the word dwelling. And we have it in the phrase, the word became flesh, skene. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, now listen, literally the phrase means to dwell in a tent. That is what skene means. It means to dwell in a tent. So we also could translate it like this. The word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. You with me? Now we start thinking about the Old Testament. And where do we think about pitching a tent in the Old Testament? Wandering in the wilderness. And the tabernacle, which was made out of boards and a tent that Israel set up everywhere they went. Okay? So, we could translate the verse, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, or the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And many translations translate it, tabernacled among us, and interlineal versions of the Greek will refer to how the Word became flesh among us, Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us. So, Boyce goes on and says, the Word refers beyond any question to the portable wilderness tabernacle of the Hebrew nation. The tabernacle was the center of their worship and the most important single object in their camp. Now, if you look at this diagram up here, this is one we've used before, and it's a great diagram. The next couple pictures you're going to see, I think, are great. They're so great, I had copies of them made, and I have them with my stuff there every morning that I look at. But anyway, I want to show you just that, you know, here's the tabernacle itself, basically. And around the tabernacle are all of the encampments of the 12 tribes of Israel. And here, this is how you entered. There was like a gate, or a gate, so to speak, all around it, made out of cloth and curtains and so forth. And when you entered, the first thing you came upon was the brazen altar, where animal sacrifices were offered continually. Now, why is this important? Why shouldn't you doze off? Why shouldn't you zone away right now? Because this is exciting. This is extraordinary. The word tabernacled among us. What does John mean when he refers to Jesus as the tabernacle? Because when you approach God, and God's dwelling was in the tabernacle. Are you with me? It was in the Holy of Holies back here in the back of the tabernacle. But as you approach God, the first thing you go past is the brazen altar, which burning sacrifices were offered continually. And the way of access to God is through sacrifice, through sacrifices. Israel was taught that through the whole Old Testament. And then there was the passing into the secondary places, which is called the holy place. And in the holy place, there was the menorah, candelabra, so to speak. And then there was the showbread and the incense altar and so forth, which represents our prayers. And then there was a curtain. And the curtain separated the holy place from the most holy place. And what was in the most holy place? You remember Indiana Jones is looking for it all the time. What is it? The Ark of the Covenant, you see? But John comes along. Now, that's the Old Testament tabernacle. John comes along and he says, Jesus was the Word who tabernacled among us. All right? Now, here's another cool thing here. Pay attention. Keep writing notes. In Exodus 25:40 and in the New Testament, Hebrews 8:5, it talks about how God said to Moses, God told Moses to build this tabernacle, to create it. And he says, when you make it, I want you to be very careful to make it, I'm quoting now, according to the pattern. What pattern? God had a pattern in the heavens, and I'm saying to you, listen to me. Watch my back. I'm saying to you, what was the pattern in heaven? Jesus Christ. He's the one who came and tabernacled with us. Do you know, I used this illustration before, and I watched some of these TV shows where they talk about it was little men from outer space. It was aliens who came into the world, and that's where the pyramids came from in Egypt. You ever heard that? And it had to be because the mathematic precision of them, and ancient people couldn't have had that. There had to be alien beings and came to give this information. Do you know the pyramids don't hold a candle to the tabernacle? And this really did come from outer space. I'm telling you. It's extraordinary. God gave evidence of himself. And do you know, if you go to Israel, that place over that we know that's such a controversial place in the world, that nation of Israel, and you go to their rabbis and you go into their Old Testament writings, which are not Christian, by the way, you know, I mean, they deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God, right? Jews don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. But if you read their scriptures, you know what it tells about their history of their nation? Exactly what I'm telling you here. Why? Because it happened. Even non-Christian sources record the tabernacle, which was a foreshadowing and a spiritual type of Jesus Christ. Now, enter the picture of the tabernacle surrounded by the tents in the encampment of Israel. I think. Okay, here we go. Cool, huh? Cool picture. Tabernacle in the center. You see, the gates sort of all around, actually cloth and so forth. And the door of entrance, you see the altar of sacrifice and so forth. But the tabernacle, I want to show you now some parallels between the Old Testament tabernacle and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the rest of our lesson today. Are you paying close attention? Are you making notes? Are you? Listen to the parallels between the Old Testament tabernacle and Christ himself, the Word become flesh. First of all, the tabernacle was the center of Israel's encampment, as you can see very clearly here. In the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 1, verse 50, we're told that the priests of Israel, the Levites, dwelt the closest to the tabernacle. They surrounded it, and they ministered in the tabernacle. And their tents were pitched in the immediate vicinity of the tabernacle. But in Numbers chapter 2, we read that around the Levites were gathered the 12 tribes of Israel, 3 on either side of it, and then 3 to the north and 3 to the south. All 12 tribes surrounded in the encampment, the tent, Israel. And there was a great spiritual significance to this because Christ is our tabernacle. What do we gather around here on Sunday morning? You're not gathering around Pastor Groves. You know, I hope not. And you're not gathering around Grace Community Church. If you're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and disciples of Christ, what are you gathering around? Jesus Christ. And so what did he say in John 12:23? But I, when I be lifted up, which he has been from the earth, I will what? I will draw all men to me. He is the gathering place. He is our tabernacle. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, where two or three are come together in my name, there am I, what? In the midst of them. At the center of Israel's camp was the tabernacle. At the center of God's people today is the tabernacle, which is Jesus Christ, the Word, which became flesh and tabernacled among us. You see that? Then also, secondly, the tabernacle was the dwelling of God. The tabernacle was the dwelling of God in the tabernacle itself, in the Holy of Holies, between the outstretched wings of the cherubim. And again, if you didn't read it in the Bible, you saw it on Indiana Jones, Temple of Doom, and everything else. You saw the picture of the Ark of the Covenant. You saw the cherubim, the angels that were on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And between the outstretched wings of the cherubim was what is called the Shekinah glory. And the Shekinah glory glory is basically what we call light. And it represented God's presence at the center of all Israel's worship. All right. So undoubtedly, when John says the word became flesh and tabernacle among us, this is what John had in mind in John 1:14. He said, we have seen his glory. This is the glory, the Shekinah glory. But Christ was the true glory. John says, we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only one who came from the Father. In other words, he's saying the dwelling of God was in this tabernacle, the man named Jesus. Thirdly, third parallel, the tabernacle was the place where the law of Moses was preserved, right? In other words, what was inside of the Ark of the Covenant? The two tablets of law, among other things, the two stone tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were written. They're kept in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. Now, this also speaks of Christ, who is the perfect fulfillment of the law. Hebrews 4:15 says he was like us in all respects, yet without what? Without sin, which means what about the law? He never broke the law. Jesus was without sin. He never broke the law. He was the only one. Does anybody else want to claim this morning you fulfilled the whole law? No. If you do that, some of the other deacons may take you out and shoot you. I don't know. No one has ever lived perfectly by the Ten Commandments, but Jesus did. John 8:29, Jesus said, I always do what pleases him. He always obeyed the law. Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is just within my heart. Quoting Psalm 40, fulfilling Psalm 40. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. In him was the law fulfilled. That's why the Ark of the Covenant symbolized Jesus Christ. Then also, fourthly, fourth parallel, the tabernacle was the place where sacrifices were made, as I pointed out. In other words, in the outer court of the tabernacle stood the brazen altar when you first came into the tabernacle setup and beyond the gates there. And sacrifices were burned continually here. And anyone who entered the tabernacle, the first thing they saw was this brazen altar and the sacrifices. This is spiritually significant because it indicates there's only one way to approach God, and that is through sacrifice. Listen to Hebrews 9:22. I'm quoting it. Are you listening? Hebrews 9:22 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And it says, listen to me, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Listen to me. If there is no forgiveness of sins, there is no access to God, because your sin has separated from you and God that he will not hear you. See that? If there's not a sacrifice for sin, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness and there is no access to God. So in the same way, there's no approach to God today except through faith in the sacrifice provided by Jesus Christ in the tabernacle of his body, which he offered for us on Calvary. That is why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am what? The way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, because he's the tabernacle. We must go through the system of sacrifice in the way God has designed and provided for us to have access to the Holy Father. Then in John 1:29, what did John the Baptist say about Jesus? He pointed to Jesus and he said, this is the Word who became flesh. But John the Baptist pointed to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God. Israel had been supplying lambs for sacrifice throughout the whole Old Testament to be offered on this altar, the brazen altar, so people could have access to God. Men had been offering these sacrifices. God commanded it to do it. But what John is saying now, God has supplied a sacrifice, and this is the real one. All the other ones only pointed to it. And so John said about Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God, the one God has provided, who takes away the sin of the world. Do you not see how the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ? Do you not see the sovereign Lord of history, who had to be the one who worked all of this out? How could it possibly be this way unless there's a sovereign intelligence coordinating all of this? So much more to say there. But I also want to say that fifthly, the tabernacle was the place where God met with men. Are you with me now? The tabernacle was the place where God met with men. And this is another way in which the tabernacle is like Jesus Christ and is a type of Jesus Christ. I love Hebrews 10:29. I usually quote this thing to myself in the prayers every morning. Hebrews 10:19, where it says, having confidence, we have confidence that we enter, that we actually enter the most holy place. What's the most holy place? That's the Holy of Holies. What's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark and the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant has the cherubim on top of it and the Shekinah glory, which represents the presence of God. Now, this priest is standing in front of a curtain, right? He's standing in front of the curtain, which divides the holy place in the tabernacle from the most holy place, because the most holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant was in the Shekinah glory in the presence of God. So the priest is standing just outside of there in the curtain. But listen to what Hebrews 10:19 says. It says, we Christians today have confidence to enter the most holy place, through the curtain or through the veil, which is His body. You see that? God has provided a way for us to enter the true tabernacle, the one that was in heaven, the pattern after which Moses made the Old Testament tabernacle. You see that? And now, what is the writer in Hebrews referring to when he says, we have confidence to enter through the curtain, which is His body? It's comparing Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross and His body to the curtain that the priest stood in front of when they were looking to have access into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. Now, so men met with God in the tabernacle. And when they did this, they met with Him in person. That's the point. Here was, of all the places in the world, they finally came down to this one place, Holy of Holies, and here's the Shekinah glory. So they, and finally, in presence of the person of God. And then when Jesus Christ came in the world and tabernacled among us and people spoke with Jesus and met Jesus, they actually met with who? With God. And the point is, in person. How many times do you see celebrities coming to town and they say, in person? Those who met with Jesus met with God in person. I'll never forget when I was a little kid. Cowboys were always my heroes. Always. And one day, Matt Dillon from Gunsmoke came to Evansville, Indiana. Boy, was I excited. And so I went out. I traveled off to Roberts Municipal Stadium. And here comes Matt Dillon riding out on a huge... You know, Matt Dillon is... James Arness is 6 foot five, 6 foot seven, some of huge. And he got a huge white horse. And he comes riding out, firing his pistol. And then he hands it this big, huge hand. He goes around. It takes a long time. He goes around the whole municipal stadium. And he allows the kids to shake his hand, to grab his hand, to touch in person Matt Dillon. Now, if we can get that excited about our celebrities, why can't we understand what's going on here? You see what I'm saying? This is God in person. God has brought Him out now by bringing Him into the world so we can see Him firsthand in person to see what God is like. To meet Him in person. Listen to what Jesus... I'm quoting John 1:18 from the Amplified Version. I used this once before. It's a great rendition of it. John 1:18. Listen to me. John says, no man has ever seen God at any time. You remember that? God says, no man can see. He's told Moses, see me and live. So no man has ever seen God at any time. Then He goes on and says, the only unique Son, or the only begotten God, who is in the bosom, in the intimate presence of the Father, He has declared Him. He has revealed Him and brought Him out where He can be seen. He has interpreted Him and He has made Him known. Matt Dillon, right out there shaking hands with you. See? God has been here. He has manifested Himself in person. Peter, James, and John were with Him. And Peter, James, and John were also with Him in the Mount of Transfiguration when He was suddenly glorified in their presence with the glory He had with the Father before the foundation of the world. It almost blew Him away. Suddenly His face began to pulsate with life and so forth. And that's why Peter says in another place, we have beheld that glory. And John says, we touched Him with our hands. And this is the one who was with the Father before the foundation of the world. And I don't have time to go there now, but... Hebrews 1:13 says He is the stamp. He's the exact image of the Father. And John again says, what about believing this? What does John say about believing this? It is eternal life. You cannot have eternal life until you embrace who He is. Now also His work, because what was His work? What did He do? Why did He come into the world? He came into the world to die on the cross. Why? For your sins and mine, and we read a while ago, John says, to be the Savior of the world. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. He was the sacrifice. He is the way to the Father. Let's bow. Gracious Father, As we close today, we think about the glorious truth of the gospel that you've given us here. Thank you so much, Lord, that we can have it so clear for us and see the amazing, extraordinary evidence of your sovereign work as the Lord of history in the tabernacle, as a type and a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. How marvelous it is, Lord. Lord, I pray you'll stir in the hearts of the people here today. Because there are some who are here who probably aren't saved, and they have heard the gospel before, perhaps, but it's never dawned and clicked in their minds the way it has this morning. So I pray for them especially, Lord, that you'll make them believe what they have heard by your Spirit, by your power. For that's the only way they'll change their minds. And Lord, make them embrace Jesus as the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, by whom all things were made. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word who, when he became flesh, went to Calvary's cross and died there and shed his blood for our sins in our place. And now men are not justified by the law of Moses, but men are justified by faith. Paul says in Romans 3:28, we believe that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be saved. None of us can keep the law, because if we keep the whole law and offend in one point, we're guilty of it all. Thank you, Lord, that it's by grace, unmerited favor, that we're saved through faith in your Son, our Savior, who died for us on the cross. And I pray that those without Christ today may respond to that gospel and receive Jesus, even now, this moment, in their hearts. Best they know how. Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Save my soul. And help them see the extraordinary power, transforming power and saving power of your gospel. We pray it all in Christ's strong name. Amen.
Please.